Well, guys, in our study of 1 Samuel thus far, not too surprisingly, I suppose, the book has largely focused on Samuel. That's why the book's named after him, right? And we've seen his birth. We've seen his, you know, becoming a little priest by proxy as he was raised in the tabernacle or at the tabernacle. We saw him kind of rise to prominence in Israel last week. We got to see God begin speaking directly to Samuel and establishing him as a prophet in Israel who speaks God's word to God's people. However, once we get to 1 Samuel chapters 4, 5, and 6, and I don't know if this seems weird to you or not in a book called 1 Samuel, but Samuel's story kind of abruptly stops. And instead, we're going to spend a few weeks learning about the Ark of the Covenant, learning about the power of God, and learning about sin, learning about the results of our sin. Tonight, we're just going to focus on chapter 4, just in case any of you thought I was going to whip off three whole chapters tonight. That's not going to happen. We are going to basically see that this divides up into five parts. Okay, I put them on your outline if that's helpful. Basically, the first verse just gives us some background information of the scene. Then we're going to be confronted with two military defeats, and then we are going to be confronted with two deaths. Now, I know that sounds like some pretty dark material right there, and it is, but I also believe God has some really neat things to show us in this. Because in that darkness, we get to see how gracious God is. In that darkness, we get to see how much He loves us in spite of us. And how He reaches out with grace and love despite our sin and failures. That's good news, right? So first, let's just spend a couple minutes looking at some background, some history. We finished last week end with the first sentence of verse 1 in chapter 4. So we're going to pick up with the second sentence of verse 1, where it says, "Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped at Aphek." Now, this verse certainly does, right, gives us some specifics that sets the scene for this chapter. However, it may, to you, appear to be information that really isn't all that important to us. Doesn't really mean a whole lot to us. So, if I can, just take a couple moments to kind of explain what it is that we're seeing here. Obviously, we've got a military conflict, don't we? We have a military conflict between two nations, Israel and a people called the Philistines. If you are familiar with Old Testament stories like Samson or David and Goliath, then you're at least peripherally familiar with the Philistines. Suffice it to say, the Philistines figure quite prominently in the Old Testament, and they are always a recurring thorn in the side for Israel. They're kind of one of God's greatest tools of discipline that He would use in the lives of His children. We actually first hear about them back in Judges chapter 3. The judge at that time was a woman named Deborah. She was the one who judged Israel. And it was then that the Philistines kind of come onto the scene. They were a seafaring people. By all accounts, they came to the Promised Land from the island of Crete. And all of their five major cities were right on the coast, right on the Mediterranean. These were beach people. They loved that area. And by the time that Samson became judge of Israel, the Philistines had kind of stopped being content with the ocean and the beach, and they were beginning to press inland. They were starting to take more land in Canaan. And that is exactly what we see him doing right here, guys, in verse 1. They had positioned their armies northward of their five main cities in an area called Aphek. And, of course, Israel responded to that. Israel rolled out their armies to an area opposite Aphek that is actually going to come, it's referred to here as Ebenezer. It actually doesn't get start chronologically. It doesn't begin to be called Ebenezer until chapter 7. but the author refers to it that here. These two armies at this point are roughly 2 miles away from each other. So you got the big camps, and then the old days, this is how they would fight. You would station yourselves opposite one another, and then everybody would come together in the middle, basically hand-to-hand combat, sword to sword, and so forth. And this entire area of battle that is being described here is only 20 miles from Shiloh. You guys remember Shiloh, right? Shiloh is where the tabernacle was and where we have spent much of the first three chapters of this book. From there, the Philistines were hoping to move eastward to Shiloh and hoping to demolish it, to demolish the morale of Israel, defeat Israel's God. That was basically their intention. And of course, next week in chapter 5, we're going to see how well that worked out for them. But that was their intention. But before that, as I said before, we have some defeats to look at. I want you to pick up with me at verse 2, where we see the first of our two defeats. It says, the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. In other words, they all assembled themselves. You've seen Lord of the Rings, right? It's that kind of battle. So you got these big battle lines of being drawn out in this area. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. So you can see, obviously, when it says that Israel was defeated, it's a bit of an understatement, isn't it? 4,000 soldiers lost their lives on that one day. And of course, this, as you would imagine, completely demoralized the people of Israel. They were a far smaller nation than the Philistines. And we see them being demoralized in verse 3. Read that with me. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So, ancient people, a long time ago, but you notice here they're just like us. When something goes wrong, what's the first thing we ask? Why? Why? Why is this happening to us? Why did we lose? And as you can kind of tell in the way they're responding, defeat for Israel was not the same as defeat for all the other nations. Because when Israel entered the promised land, what did God promise them? He promised to protect them, didn't he? He told them to go out and to defeat and destroy the enemies of God, and that he would give them victory. And he promised to rescue Israel from their enemies. And that is exactly what God had done in the past. Israel had defeated enemies far more powerful than the Philistines previous to this. I mean, God defeated Egypt, right? Egypt was the superpower of the day. They were the United States. They were Russia, whatever you consider a superpower of their day. And God defeated them. He sent plagues like frogs and flies and turning water to blood. He parted the Red Sea so that Israel could go across on dry land, and then brought it back down on top of Pharaoh's army, wiping out their military right there. Of course, when Israel entered the promised land after 40 years in the wilderness, you remember what happened at Jericho, right? Right? God just supernaturally knocked the walls down. I mean, everywhere they went, it seemed like there was victory, which raised the question for them. God had given us victory in the past. God had won these things in the past, so why wasn't God giving them victory now? Right? It's a reasonable question. I mean, they were in the promised land that God had given them, so why wasn't God protecting? Well, guys, I want you to notice that the elders of Israel, the leaders of Israel, they're in the camp, the military camp there. Maybe these were military leaders, more likely military and political leaders. They knew who defeated them, didn't they? Did you notice how they said it? They knew that it was God who defeated them, not the Philistines. They said, why has the Lord defeated us today? And while they were certainly asking the right question, unfortunately, they came to the wrong answer. And guys, they really should have known better. They really should have known better. You see, what happened to them here is very similar to what had happened to them in what we read about in the book of Judges. Right? And not just once, not just twice, but several times. That book chronicles about 200 years of their history prior to what we're reading here. And in those times, every single time that God's people walked away from Him and began indulging in sin and following the sinful ways and customs and religions of the people around them, God raised up enemies against them, like the Philistines, and used them to defeat His people. Why would God want to defeat His own people? To get their attention. In many ways, our trials serve that purpose, don't they? They get our attention real fast. They wake us up from our lethargy or show us the results of our sin and so forth. And they knew this is how it worked. And then when God's people recognized that and repented, confessed their sin, called out to God for help, what did God do? He came in like a flood, man, and He rescued them. And He set them free, and they began to have victory again. They were able to defeat their enemies. It didn't matter how strong their enemies were. But as you can see here, that is not the answer the elders came up with, is it? That's not the conclusion they came to. Instead of identifying their own sin, instead of repenting and calling out to God for help, they decided that all they needed to do was just bring the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle. That way, they would bring God with them into their war with the Philistines. Basically, what they're doing here, guys, is they're treating the Ark of the Covenant like a lucky rabbit's foot. It's a talisman, is what they're doing. Hey, if God's ark is with us, then God will protect us. You see, that's their line of thinking. And guys, that was basically the mentality of all the pagan nations around Israel. If we could just bring our God with us, if we can just do something to get Him or her or it or whatever to come and be with us on the battlefield, then we will have victory. So the elders of Israel thought, if we just bring our God box to the battle, right? Poof, magic, we're going to win. Lucky rabbit's foot, ace in the hole. But there's three things here, guys, that the elders failed to consider. I'm sure maybe you're already thinking of some of them. First of all, they'd experienced defeat in the Promised Land before, hadn't they? At the hands of their enemies. And it had gone exactly the way God had told them in advance it would when they left Him, when they strayed from Him. And every single time it was tied to sin among God's people. Not the superiority of the army. It's not that the Philistine army was just a little too tough for God. It was the sin of the people. So God would let the nations surrounding Israel defeat them, to discipline them, to bring them to repentance. And the elders, the leaders of Israel, failed to see that this was happening again. Secondly, these guys all knew about the behavior of Eli's corrupt sons. Everyone knew. Remember, we've talked about this, as we saw in previous chapters. Everybody knew about Hophni and Phinehas's over-the-top sins against God. And the elders should have made a connection here between the sinfulness of Eli's sons as priests and their defeat as a nation. But guys, thirdly, you know what they should have remembered? They knew that punishment was coming to Eli's house. They knew that already. The man of God had prophesied that back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Remember, we studied that. And just last week, we saw the exact same message of God's judgment on the house of Eli coming through Samuel, his first prophecy as a prophet of God. Matter of fact, God said that it was going to be so bad that everyone's ears would tingle, their ears would sting in response to what God was about to do. 4,000 dead bodies should have tipped them off in that regard, that something bad here is going on, okay? And the elders knew all of this, but they failed to or refused to see these things. And guys, here's the principle they missed. It was true in their time. It's still true in our time. When we sin, we will suffer. Period. Every single time. I mean, let's be honest. At the moment when we choose to sin, it seems like it's going to be what? Fun, enjoyable, pleasurable. We think it's going to make us happy, right? That's why we do it in the first place. But all sin does is bring suffering into our lives. You want to know what brings happiness? We did just sing about it, right? Holiness and obedience. Trust and obey. You want to know how to be happy? That's how. Okay? You guys know who E.V. Hill is? Any of you know E.V. Hill? I love E.V. Hill. Ivan's smiling. He knows E.V. Hill. E.V. Hill used to always say this: when sin is at the root, suffering will always be the fruit. He liked to rhyme, by the way. But anyway, that is the reality. And guys, there is no escaping that fact for Israel, and there's no escaping that fact for you or for me. This is simply the way sin works. It works out in our lives. Not only does sin produce suffering, but because God loves us, when we don't repent of our sin, like with Israel, what will God do? He may not bring the Philistine army to your house. Or all three. I feel sometimes like I've had all three. But God is going to bring suffering into your life to correct you. To correct you. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6 declares this for us, guys. It says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every child whom he receives." God brings discipline and suffering into our lives to correct where we've gone astray, to correct us from the sin we've chosen. It's no different than when you raise a child, right? Or at least it's supposed to be that way, right? I mean, if you have a child who is just desperately wants to put a dinner fork in the outlet, what are you going to do? If you see that about to happen, what are you going to do? You stop them, right? You take that out of their hand. You probably explain to them if they don't already know, or you discipline them. You basically introduce discipline so that they get the message. But what is the motivation for the discipline? Is it you're just mad at them? Just angry? Well, at least it shouldn't be that way. It's because you love them, isn't it? If you didn't love them, you'd just sit back and go, "Yeah, this ought to be great. Let's see what happens." Right? That's what we would do. But that's not what you do, and that's not what God does. The reason He disciplines is to turn us from sin, away from what will hurt us, instead of allowing us to endure the inevitable tragic circumstances of letting us pursue those things. That is what God does. Why? Because we're His kids. He loves you so very much that He is not willing to let you go too far, to let you do things that will harm you irreversibly. He wants to discipline and correct that sin. So, what do we do, guys? What do we do when God is disciplining us, getting our attention because we are suffering due to our sin? What is it we're supposed to do? The proper response, and I know you guys know this, is to call out to God for mercy, right? right? Call out to God for mercy, confess our sin, repent, and ask God for forgiveness. That's how you do it. 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is what we do. Okay? Sadly, that is not the path that the elders of Israel chose to take. Instead, what did they do? They looked at the ark as a lucky rabbit's foot. We don't have to fix anything in ourselves. We don't got to deal with the issue in our nation, in our priesthood, in our own hearts. Just go get the box, man. Just have them bring the Ark of the Covenant down and we'll wipe these people out, right? Notice again what they said there in verse 3. They said that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies. Notice they didn't say God there. They thought they would be saved by an it. Guys, a wooden box never saved anybody. Even if it's covered in gold and is beautiful, God is the one who saves. Right? It's not the God box that rescues us. It's the God who's bigger than the box that rescues us. Which, as you might guess, leads us to a second defeat, which we see in this chapter. Read verse 4 with me, if you would. So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, you'll notice here that as the author wrote this verse, he actually gives us a bit of a detailed description of the Ark, right? And he's making a point there. There's a reason why he describes it the way that he does. You see, the elders of Israel believed that God was enthroned between the two angels on the ark. Okay? So by moving the ark to the battle, what were you doing? You were moving God closer to the enemy, right? But do you remember back in chapter 2? You remember Hannah, Samuel's mom? Do you remember her prayer? Right? She is just thanking God. She's praising God for what God was doing. And she introduced a lot of themes that run throughout this entire book. But one of those themes was the bigness, if I can put it that way, of God. And the foolishness of thinking that He can be contained or manipulated or used in any way. This is one of the things she prayed in that prayer from verse 8 in chapter 2. She said, "For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them." That's a big God, right? In other words, God created and maintains the world. He is not contained in the box. He's not, you know, He's not hiding or hanging out between the wings of two gold angels. Now, it is true that in the past, and this is probably part of what they were thinking, that in the past there were times when God used the ark in powerful ways, didn't He? Right? You remember when the Jews were first coming into the promised land, and they were carrying the ark, the priests were carrying the ark, and they put their feet in the Jordan River. Now, Jordan River is not a creek. It's a pretty big river, especially at that time of the year, flood stage, huge river. They put their feet in the water. The minute their feet touched the water, the Jordan River parted, right? A running river parted, and they could walk across. They carried the ark with them in front, around the city of Jericho 7 times. What happened to the walls? They came tumbling down, right? They fell. But guys, the fact that God chose at certain times by His command to use the ark does not mean that God's presence and power were kept in the ark. This was not His house. This is not where He was kept. God cannot be contained or manipulated by people. Even if you got an ark of the covenant, where God's glory would sometimes appear and reside, we can't use God for our own purposes. Now, you might be thinking, well, we don't have an Ark of the Covenant today, so why are we spending so much time talking about this? No, we don't have an Ark of the Covenant, but guess what? Do we not still do the same thing? We do. We absolutely do. It is so easy to fall into this kind of thinking. It's easy to think, well, I go to church. I go to church regularly. I am always at church. I volunteer at church. I serve at church. I give to the church. So God owes me one. I did all this, so God owes me a promise. God owes me something good, right? And so we think God should be blessing our family. God should be blessing our business. God should be blessing our finances. Guys, guess what? It does not work that way. There's a lot of false teachers in the church today, especially in America, who are telling you that very thing. If you do this, God has to do this. No, He doesn't. And He did not promise to. God doesn't work that way. We cannot manipulate God. We can never put God in our debt. However, while we cannot make God owe us anything, we can call out to God, can't we? Absolutely. And God loves to give us those things when we call out to Him in repentance, in help, in need. He loves that. But guys, there's something else here that should really jump out at us from these verses. And that is the two people carrying the ark. Did you happen to notice that? Carrying the ark into battle, where the box was supposed to defeat their enemies, is the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Chapter 2, verse 12 informed us that these two priests were, and I quote, "worthless men who did not know the Lord." There's your priests. Okay? These were the guys who were stealing people's sacrificial food right out of their pots while they were cooking it. They were also stealing the raw meat and the fatty portions right that are dedicated to the Lord right off the altar. And as if that wasn't bad enough, they were sleeping with the women who served in the tabernacle. So yeah, these guys were legendary scoundrels. They absolutely were. And these are the guys who are carrying the ark into battle. I think you can already tell things are not going to go well, right? I mean, frankly, I'm amazed God just didn't strike them dead with a lightning bolt right then and there, you know? God had already prophesied that these guys were going to die. You know their end is coming. Verse 5 continues. As the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. I like this verse. This is kind of cool, just this verse by itself. Because I mean, doesn't this not sound like the exciting lead up in a movie to where the bad guys are defeated and the good guy underdogs somehow win the victory, right? It kind of feels like that. And you can tell that when the people saw the ark, they were absolutely confident that they could not lose because the God box was going to make them invincible. That's what they were thinking. They shouted so loud, the ground shook. As we're going to see in the next verse, they shouted so loud, the Philistines heard them 2 miles away. Continue with me there in verse 6. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." I find this fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. The Israelites were not only unbelievably excited at the arrival of the Ark of the Covenant into their camp, but the Philistines were terrified. They were terrified at the arrival of the Ark. Now think about this, guys. The Philistines had just defeated the Hebrews mere days before. Maybe even like just a couple days, at most. The 4,000 dead bodies were still strewn about. They hadn't even been buried yet. So what in the world were the Philistines worried about, right? Well, it's because they had heard some things. They'd heard about the Exodus. They'd heard about the horrible things that happened to the Egyptians generations before this. You ever run into somebody, you get this all the time in like when the History Channel talks about the Exodus and the plagues and all that jazz. But you ever run into somebody who basically wonders that, you know, there's no way that the account of Exodus can literally be true. So they got to find all other ways to basically say God wasn't real and God wasn't involved. Could God really, did God destroy an entire nation with frogs and flies and turning a river into blood? Did the Red Sea, did it really part? And did it really swallow up the Egyptian army? Well, guess what? According to the Philistines, that's exactly what happened. Now, they're a whole lot closer to it than we were, or are, and they absolutely believed it. It had happened generations before, and they had not forgotten it at all. Parents had passed this story down to their children, and their children passed it down to their children. And so you'll notice here that the Philistines basically give themselves a bit of a pep talk, don't they? Basically a toughen up and act like men pep talk. And it works. Rather than deciding to run in fear, they actually fought even harder. Look at verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Now, a few minutes ago, we were talking about how 4,000 soldiers lost is a huge number, and it is. But in this defeat, Israel just lost in one day 30,000. That is a horrific bloodbath. This isn't a war ranging all over a country. It's taking place in a very small geographic location. This is a horrific loss of life. But before we move on, I do want to inform you here that 34,000 people are not all who died. There may have been other soldiers. You notice it pointed out the foot soldiers. So maybe there's some others who died who aren't necessarily mentioned. But guys, this was only the beginning of the people who would die. Earlier I told you that the goal of the Philistines was to get to Shiloh so that they could destroy it. Did you know that that is exactly what the Philistines did, in fact? We're not going to see that mentioned here in these verses. But in Psalm chapter 78, verses 60 through 62, it actually talks about that defeat. Can I read it to you? It says, "And God abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men." So we're talking about the tabernacle. "And he gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary. He delivered his people to the sword and was filled with wrath at his inheritance." So now we have an entire city, probably one of the biggest cities in Israel at that time. And as if all of that wasn't bad enough, verse 11 records two other losses in this battle. You'll notice it says, "And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Now, as you may remember, this is the Ark of the Covenant. The one with the Ten Commandments inside. Remember that one? The Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. Inside was manna. that God had caused to come for the Israelites. Aaron's staff that budded when God was showing who it was that he was backing in some conflict that was taking place. That's what we're talking about here. So no matter how you look at this defeat, it's terrible. Absolutely horrible. And it looked like God was defeated, didn't it? This looks like God was defeated. I am absolutely certain that the Israelites were beginning to think that the gods of the Philistines might just be stronger than their God. That, guys, is what was making everyone's ears tingle, like God said when he prophesied this. This was inconceivable that the ark could be captured, that the ark would go into battle and they would still lose. And on top of that, the two priests, Hophni and Phinehas, killed as well. And while there is much more to this sad story in many ways, this is what the whole sorry tale is about, guys. All of this death, all of this destruction, all of this defeat could be tied back to these two men. All of it. And God did exactly what he said he would do. Both of them died on the exact same day. Which brings us, I believe, to another principle that I think we should really pay attention to. Earlier I mentioned that when we sin, we suffer. Here we learn that when we sin, others suffer as well. Not just us, but those around us. In the two battles here, at a minimum, 34,000 Israelites died. And the defeat of the nation, the capture of the ark, the death of Hophni and Phinehas were all tied back to the unrepentant sins of Eli and his two sons. That's pretty heavy, don't you think? They sinned and other people suffered. They sinned and 34,000 people died. Now, that may sound like an overstatement. It's not. Scripture shows us over and over again that when we sin, it is often those who we love most that will suffer the most. Our sin does not stay hidden, and our sin affects others. And the greater our position of authority when we sin, the more people that suffer as a result. How many churches have we seen so damaged and the people hurt because one of their leaders chose sin, just like Hophni and Phinehas. And God uncovered it, God dealt with it, God got rid of them. But the damage, the collateral damage, this is what was happening with Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. And guys, we got to remember this. Our sin never stays isolated. Never. It never just affects us. It always leaks out. It always affects others. But sadly, our story continues. Now, we're going to move now from two defeats to two deaths. I know we've already seen a lot of death already, including Hophni and Phinehas. But now we are going to have two specific deaths that God highlights, that God wants us to see. Hophni and Phinehas, it just says, and Hophni and Phinehas were killed too. But now God's going to devote some time to two other deaths. The first is that Eli, the high priest, is going to die at Shiloh. Read with me beginning at verse 12. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And when he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching. So Eli's sitting down, probably by the gate, is probably where he is at here, the gate into the city, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. So, what do we have here? We see a man from the battle basically runs a marathon. about 20 miles or so. That's less than a marathon. But he runs about 20 miles to Shiloh to tell everyone of the defeat, of the loss of the ark, and of the deaths of Hophni and Phinehas. And as this happens, where do we find Eli? Sitting on a seat. Remember what I told you guys several weeks ago? Almost every time we find Eli, he's either sitting down or laying down. Right? He's sitting on a seat, fretting over the outcome, and he is now completely blind with age. Last time we saw him, he couldn't see very well. Now he's completely blind. Why are we told this? Because all of these pieces of information about Eli, guys, are not insignificant. The author of the book is intentionally showing us the age and the inability of Eli. He could hear the sounds in the city, but he couldn't hear what they were saying. I think it maybe is fair to say his hearing was probably going as well. And all of this picture is meant to reinforce the reality that Eli was an ineffective leader. Everything about him was falling apart. He acted like he was leading, right? But he couldn't see, he couldn't hear, he couldn't move. Even the messenger, I don't know if you caught this, the messenger just ran right by Eli. Eli was at the gate. He just ignored Eli. I think even the people realized that Eli was irrelevant at this point. And he just ran by Eli into the city to tell everyone else first. It was only afterwards that he came back and told Eli, and we see that there in verse 16. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now, the first thing I find interesting here is that it wasn't the news of both of his sons dying that killed him. Do you notice how that was pointed out here? Remember, he was expecting them to die. God had already told him twice that this was going to happen. What killed him was the news that the ark had been captured. That's right. He fell over backward off of his chair, broke his neck, as it says, due to his old age and the fact that he was very overweight. He was very fat. This, I think it's fair to say, this is a horrible and disgraceful end for a high priest of Israel. Wouldn't you agree? And the author then mentions, you'll notice, that Eli had judged Israel for 40 years. This is the very first time that Eli is mentioned as a judge. He's mentioned as a high priest and a priest, but here he's mentioned as a judge. Believe it or not, that puts Eli in the same company as previous judges like Gideon and Samson and Deborah. And he served Israel in that capacity for 40 years. That's a long time. That's a really long time. Now, the Bible does not in any way record for us any of the early years of Eli's life when he began serving as the high priest and as a judge for God's people. But I think it's fair to say that he probably started out well. I think that's reasonable. I mean, all of the judges in the book of Judges started out well. They did. That's why God chose them. But even though he may have started out well, after 40 years, how did it finish? In disaster. Horrible disaster. He died because of all the weight he'd gained from eating the food his sons were stealing from God and the people. His worthless sons, whose sins Eli never put a stop to, were killed. And in one day, Eli's entire legacy went up in flames. Gone. And a minimum of 34,000 Israelites died. and the ark of God was captured. Why? Because of sin. That's why. Eli started well, but he finished poorly. So what happened with the guy? How did his life fall apart? How did he end up here? I mean, I think we'd want to learn from the disaster of his life so we don't repeat it, right? I think that's a reasonable thing to do. Well, guys, his life fell apart the exact same way it always does. One small step at a time. One small choice at a time. It began with thoughts that were not guarded. And those thoughts became actions that were not stopped. And those actions became habits. And those habits became a lifestyle. And a lifestyle leaves a legacy, doesn't it? It does. And guys, lives that end in disaster, in spiritual catastrophe, they begin to head that way when those people begin to make choices to sin when it comes to the little things in life. Guys, this is true of me. I am assuming it is true of you. That we have all sinned in what we call little ways. Now, is all sin before God the same? It absolutely is. It all violates His perfect holiness. But for us, we tend to have a bit of a grading scale, don't we? Well, that sin only took place in my head. Nobody else heard, thought, or saw it. Or that was just a little white lie, or whatever it is, right? We have these ideas that they're just little things. Well, guess what? That's where a disaster like this starts. Right there. Little things then lead to bigger things, and it slowly goes downhill from there. And by the way, that is the way it always works. Always. There are no exceptions to it. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh..." Is it fair to say that Eli and Hophni and Phinehas did that, right? "The one who sows to his own flesh will, from the flesh, reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life." You see, it is by tolerating, by fostering the little sins in our lives that Satan begins to get those little footholds in our lives. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul talks about the importance of controlling our thinking, right? Just the things that cross our mind, we usually categorize as, those are little sins. Those are small things, right? But Paul says that we are only to think about the things that are pure and wholesome and honorable. Why? Because what we pour into our minds will determine the actions of our lives. That's just the way it works. And if any part of you kind of smirks at that and says, that's not always true, it's always true. Because that's what God's Word says. So we have to ask ourselves, what are the little sins? What are the little things that we're doing? The thoughts of our minds? What is it we're feeding our minds with? Through the internet, through our TVs, through our phones, through our books, whatever. All right? Or through God's Word. Through Christian fellowship. Through time at God's feet. The stuff you feed your brain will begin to shape your life. And there is absolutely no way you can avoid it. Neither can I. We cannot avoid it. What we think about, what we dwell on, is what we will live out. So, if you'd like to end your life well, if you'd really like to avoid a disaster and an end like Eli had here, how do we begin? We begin by guarding our minds. We begin by guarding our minds. Those little choices that we make matter. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." Which leads us to a final death that God wanted us to see, which actually comes about to us through a birth. the birth of a child named Ichabod. Continue with me there, verse 19, if you would. Now Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. So you can see that our story shifted a little bit here. We're moving from this public scene of Eli's death, right for out there for everyone to see. Here we move to kind of a private home, a personal tragedy. We're taken to Phinehas' wife, who's about to give birth. And when she heard what had happened, she went into those final moments of labor. And as she gave birth, she lost her life. Verse 21 continues. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." And she died. And she named her son Ichabod. Probably the only time we really hear that name much, right, is the headless horseman, Ichabod, right? But that word means, "Where is the glory?" Or, "The glory has departed," is what it means. What a horrible, depressing way for your life to end. Yeah, you've received a son, but a son born into what? Right? Your grandfather's dead. Father's dead. Mother's dead. And most important of all, the ark is gone. And I say most important of all, not to minimize the value of parents and grandparents, but to highlight the greater tragedy here. The capture of the ark, guys, meant the loss of God's presence and intimacy in their lives. That's really what it meant. And I don't know, I think Phinehas' wife somehow knew that because of sin, we lose the joy and peace that we would have in our relationship with God. And I think it's here that we learn of yet another consequence of sin. When we sin, God may remove His presence, may remove His favor from His people. Sin doesn't only lead to our suffering, and it doesn't only lead to the suffering of other people. It removes the joy of our relationship with God. Now, understand, the Jews did not cease being God's people here, okay? But they suffered the loss of His presence. They suffered the loss of that close communion with Him. He was in their midst. He was right there. And that's gone. You know, we actually see the same thing happen in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You probably know this story. It's the story where King David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then committed or murdered her husband Uriah. And David kept that sin hidden for a year, maybe even longer. And one of the most frightening consequences of his adultery and his murder was the breakdown of his relationship with God. When David was confronted with his sin by the prophet Nathan, David finally confessed his sin. God forced him into a position where he had to own up to it. And he confessed his sin. And God forgave him. But I want you guys to hear what he had to say about his experience during that year or of that sin. This is in Psalm 51, verses 9 through 12. This is David coming to the Lord. Fine, listen to what he says. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit." Do you hear his words, guys? You can tell from his words that he felt far from God's presence. For that year or longer, David felt far from God because he indulged his sin. He indulged and hid his sin. He had no joy in his relationship with God. It was gone. Why? Because of his sin. And guys, please understand, this same experience happens to us when we choose to sin. But guys, for all of the darkness that we've seen tonight, there's a lot of darkness here, isn't there? Let me leave you with some good news. Is that okay? And this was the good news that David was very well aware of as well. God loves us. Just that simple. God loves us. Despite our sin, despite our rebellion, despite us not choosing God's way, he loves us. And guys, not only does he love us, but he offers to replace our Ichabod with Emmanuel. How amazing is that? As a result of the sin of Eli's house, the ark was captured. The glory of God departed from Israel. Ichabod took place. Sin sent God's presence away. But praise the Lord, that is not the end of the story. God loves us. And he sent his very own son to die for our sin in our place. You know this. One of the names that Jesus is known by is Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? What does Ichabod mean? Yeah. One says God is left, the other one says God is with us. Right? What did David want? David wanted Emmanuel, didn't he? I bet at this point Israel wanted Emmanuel too. They wanted God with them. But instead what they had was Ichabod. But guys, Jesus came to pay for our sin. Trade our Ichabod for Emmanuel. If you have been experiencing the results of your sin and you have never sought forgiveness and salvation through Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do so tonight, right now. If you're joining us online or you're looking at this in the future, I encourage you to do so. Despite your past, despite the trajectory that your life has been on thus far, you can be rescued. You can be saved. You can be set free. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, as your Master, as your King, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, rescued, redeemed, and you will be a new creation. A child of God with a wonderful relationship with him. And he will begin transforming you. He will begin redeeming the darkness of your past. However, if you are a child of God and you've been experiencing the results of your sin, then I encourage you to do what I mentioned earlier from 1 John 1:9. It is the only option for you at this point, and that is, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In either instance, you may be here tonight smack dab in the middle of an Ichabod moment of your life. Your sin is terrible. You're suffering for it. God feels far from you. Call out to Jesus. Call out to Jesus. Ask for Jesus' death on the cross to pay for your sin, and he will. He will. And God will draw near to you. He will draw near to you where before he was far from you. He will reveal his glory to you. He will forgive you of your sins and transform you into a completely new person through Jesus Christ. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for bringing us here together to hear it, to be impacted by it. And I pray, Lord, for myself and all of us here in this room and all those joining us online or joining us in the future online, that you would use your word in our lives tonight. Father, if we are in rebellion against you, whether we're not saved or we are your children, but choosing to walk in sin, if that applies to us, Lord, do not allow us to ignore it. Do not allow us to play Christian. Do not allow us to ignore the salvation that was purchased for us. Lord, I suppose it's maybe not the cheeriest thing to ask for, but Lord, if necessary, discipline us. Bring us to that place, Lord, where we recognize what we are losing by our choices. And Lord, as we come to you, I pray that you would come to us, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would forgive us of our sins, that you'd cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that we would enter again into the joy of your presence. Lord, thank you that you love us so much. Thank you that you made a way that these things could be dealt with. And thank you that you are our loving Father who is even willing to discipline his children so that we might be brought up short and not left to our own devices. Father, thank you for ministering to us tonight, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.